Turn please in your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 6, where our text is found in verse 9 to verse 13. Familiar words, I think, to us all. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In these words, you have that well-known prayer that Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. In the context of Matthew chapter 6 is Christ preaching his famous Sermon on the Mount. But it's not the only time that you find this prayer recorded. You'll also find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, from verse 1 and following. And there it's not in the Sermon on the Mount, but rather it's given to them in response to a question that the disciples ask. Lord, John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. Teach us to pray. In the context of Matthew, Jesus is dealing with hypocritical religion. And so from verse 1 to 4, he first deals with this as it respects almsgiving or works of charity. He says there are those who go out and they trumpet to everyone, look at me, I'm giving alms. And they're doing it not for the praise of God, they're doing it in order that people say, well, look at that person, he's a very charitable individual and he's soaking up all of this honour that's coming his way. Jesus says, don't do it like that. Do it in secret. Do it before me. Let not your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Then, having dealt with that, he moves to the same principle with respect to prayer. Don't pray like the hypocrites, verse 5. They like to stand in the synagogues and the street corners and pray perhaps the most eloquent and theological prayer you've ever heard, so that people might say, wow, I wish I could pray like that man. He says, no, that's not what prayer's about. He directs us into the secret place. He says, seek God there. Seek him sincerely. Seek him in private. And the Father who sees and hears in secret will reward you openly. Don't pray like the hypocrite. Don't pray like the heathen either. He thinks that if he just prays the same thing over and over again, he's going to be heard for as much speaking. So there are two ways we're not to pray. Then Jesus says, this is how you are to pray. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, and so on. Now his stress here is the secret place. Get alone with God. And when you're alone with God, pray sincerely from the heart. But at the same time, this prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, we can call a pattern prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, when I say that, maybe a few questions come into your mind. In what sense is it a pattern prayer? And this question has divided the church and still does today. Is it a set form of prayer that we should repeat? Or is it a model of prayer? Is it a template that we can take and construct our own prayers around? I would simply say to you this morning that there is no problem whatsoever in it being both. And I would caution you from going to either extreme here. You've got the evangelical extreme, we might say, and the evangelical extreme is they don't like any set form of prayer whatsoever, and so they have historically stressed the fact that it is a guide prayer. They don't like liturgical forms. And then the opposite extreme, we might call high church, not the best description for it, but it prefers a form because they like worship that's very liturgical and scripted. A lot of read prayers. Our own church standards, I think, strike a wonderful balance when it comes to this. Question and answer 187 of the larger catechism. The Lord's Prayer is not only for direction as a pattern, according to which we are able to make other prayers, but may also be used as a prayer so that it be done with understanding, faith, reverence, and other graces necessary to the right performance of the duty of prayer. So there your catechism is saying it's not just a pattern, it is a set form of prayer, and you can use it so long as you don't use it like a vain repetition. That you're engaged with understanding, faith, reverence, and so on. Then the directory for public worship that appended to our confession of faith there, it recommends the use of the Lord's Prayer in public worship. That being said, we primarily see it as a pattern, and that for the following reasons. Number one, Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Now, what I'm about to say is not conclusive in and of itself. But when Jesus says, "After this manner," the idea is not repeat these exact words. That's not what he's saying. After this manner, meaning more like this, or here's an example, this way. After this manner, pray ye. Secondly, it's primarily to be seen as a pattern because in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11, it's not the same. It's not the same. There's a small difference in one of the petitions. Forgive us our debts in Matthew 6 verse 12 as we forgive our debtors. In Luke chapter 11, a different word. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. Now, it's referring to the same thing in a different way. Small change. The larger change comes at the end because Matthew here, in Matthew, Jesus ends the prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In Luke's account, that's not there. So you've got these two places where Jesus is teaching them how to pray, and he teaches them similarly in both places, but you can't conclude from that he's giving them a set form of prayer, but rather a template. Third reason is there is no example of its use or it being referred to in the rest of the New Testament. So none of the epistles refer to this prayer, particularly the pastoral epistles. When Paul is writing to Timothy, and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's saying, when you gather together, let men pray everywhere, and this is what they're to pray for kings and all who are in authority over you, and so on. There was a prime example of a place where he could say, and don't forget to use the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. But he never refers to that. These three reasons I would submit to you tell us that we should see this prayer primarily as a pattern, as a guide, to build our prayers around. But at the same time, please do not be alarmed if you hear this prayer used in public worship as you are led in prayer before the Lord. So it is a pattern for prayer. Very well, what can we learn from the pattern? Well, a number of things about prayer that we can learn from this pattern. First of all, approach to God. When we pray, we must be conscious that we are approaching God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And there are two things here, very important. Our Father, which art in heaven. That teaches us about approach to God. First of all, by telling us that we should draw near with confidence as children to a father. When ye pray, come to God like this. Say, Our Father. Because if you're a Christian, you stand in this immensely close relation of intimate fellowship with God. And you can be assured that he knows you and you know him. And you can have this confidence that the Father's heart is toward you and the Father's ear is ever open to you in prayer. Jesus goes on, in fact, to assure us of this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 and following. Again, we know these words, but we don't often connect them to what comes following. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And normally we stop there, but Jesus doesn't. Ask, seek, knock. Now he gives you encouragement. He says, What man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask for him? There's your confidence to ask and seek and knock. Your earthly parent gives you good things if you ask him. How much more your Father, which is in heaven. So you come with the confidence of faith, mingled with love and delight. You don't stand back in slavish fear as if you were before one of these ancient, erratic, arbitrary kings. And you go to petition them, not knowing that if you say the wrong thing, they're going to cast you into a fiery furnace or feed you to the lions. You're drawing near unto God as children to a father, having not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of sonship, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. Now here's the key. How can you have this confidence before this God who is infinitely holy? Well, the answer is you have to draw near with confidence through Jesus Christ. You can't have this confidence to draw near and cry unto God, our Father, if you're not a Christian. No, then to you, as we said last week, God is only a consuming fire. But in Christ, you can pray as sons of God by grace, because he is the Son of God by nature. And he has lived for his people and died for his people. And he has the authority to make us sons of God. So this right in confidence to even open our lips in prayer to God and say, Our Father, it is purchased at the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's your confidence. But if you're trusting in the blood of Jesus, you have it. We draw near with confidence, but then we also draw near with reverence. Our Father, which art in heaven. Well, you see, that gives a different perspective to things, that we're not just praying to an earthly father. I want you to think about your relationship with your own earthly father for a moment. And it might be a good relationship. It might be very sweet, warm and loving. But God says to you, honor your father and your mother, doesn't he? Why is that? Because God has instituted order in the world, and there are superiors and there are inferiors. So we are to submit to the government of the land, we're to submit to the government of the church, we're to submit to the government of the home. So even though you have an intimate relationship with your earthly father, God says, obey him and honor him. Now let's take that into our relationship with God. He is your Father who is in heaven. And that relationship of inferior to superior, it's not just the difference between you and an earthly father, a finite difference, not really much of a difference at all. It's an infinite difference. Because your Father is the infinite, transcendent God, the creator of heaven and earth. And that has to impact you. It has to impact you. Can you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5? It may well be that Jesus had this in mind when he's teaching his disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Solomon tells us something about that phrase in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1 and verse 2. He's telling us about worship. "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. And listen, here's the reason for this reverence. For God is in heaven, and thou art upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." That's the reason. That's the reason for reverence before him. God is in heaven. In other words, he's not like us. He's transcendent. He's altogether other. Even holy angels who have no sin in heaven, they veil their faces and they cry before this unspeakably holy being. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And so while you have intimacy, it's not casual familiarity. It's an intimacy that fears. And so we come with joy that we're the children of this glorious Father. And at the same time, we tremble with reverence and awe before him, because we cannot comprehend the glory and the infinite majesty of this being. Pray like that. Draw near with confidence, yet draw near with reverence. So we approach God. The second element of prayer here is adoration. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed be thy name. That's how the prayer begins. It's interesting how the prayer ends, because we're back to adoration at the end of the prayer. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So at the beginning and at the end, Jesus says, adore God. Adore God. Reminds you that prayer is an act of worship. And that before you even begin to ask for anything, all the petitions come in the middle. Give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and so on. Before you even begin to ask for anything, you begin with God. To hallow God means to set him apart, particularly as holy. Remember in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 to 3, Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire before God and God kills them. What's the reason God gives for that? He says, "For I will be sanctified in those that draw near unto me." That's the idea of hallowed. It's the sister term. I will be hallowed. I will be set apart in those that draw near to me. That's what we're saying when we come to God. Holy is your name. Hallowed be your name. Well, you see how prayer and praise come together here. You find it in the Psalms, which are songs of praise. You have praise mingled with petition. And here you find it in prayer, that not only do you have petition, but you have petition mingled with praise. When you come to God in prayer, you are to praise him. Now, I want to help us with this morning, because really, I want you to leave this morning thinking, why is it that I struggle so much with prayer when we have so much direction in the Word? And here's one area that perhaps you think, well, you know, I get down to pray and I don't know what to pray for. Well, just set your mind upon God. Adore him for who he is. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. He's the eternal God. He's the sovereign God. He's the possessor of heaven and the possessor of earth. Start to turn these things over in your mind and meditate upon his glory. Think upon his love. Think upon his faithfulness. Think upon his justice, particularly when you look out upon a world of multitudes of injustices. Think about how he binds himself to his people in covenant. Adore him for who he is. And then adore him for what he's done. That he's created the heavens and the earth. We say this all the time. I try to bring it into public prayer. Sometimes I think we just need to sit down and think about what we mean. Children, let me illustrate it to you in a very simple way. Imagine if I was to stand here and try to speak to create something out of nothing. You would think, the minister's daft, crazy, wouldn't you? What's he trying to do? It's unthinkable that just by a word, he could create anything. A cup of water, something as simple as that. Could the minister do it? No. And yet God speaks. And everything that we see, and everything that we can't see, was created. These are not just doctrines to trip off our tongues, brethren. These are truths that we are to meditate upon in order that we might come in adoration before him. He made the barren womb of Sarah to bear when it was impossible. And he conceived Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The chief mystery in many ways of our salvation, the incarnation, God manifest in flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. They're not just texts to repeat. They're truths in order that we might come to God and worship him. Has he redeemed you from your sin? And do you struggle to praise him in prayer? We need to be so careful that this element is not missing in our prayer. Because we are so man-centered and self-focused. Please note this comes first and last. And all our stuff comes in between. Now you have needs and they're many and you'll feel them very deeply at times. But God is first owed the adoration of your heart. Remember listening to an old preacher back in the 1960s. And he was lamenting the change in the prayer meeting. And he said, when I was a boy, my father used to take me to the prayer meeting. And the men did not just jump in and start asking God for stuff. He said, he was a Baptist. He said, those old grey bearded Baptists took about 15 minutes to address the deity. Something had changed, you see. People were not praying in the 1960s when he was an old man. The way he remembered when he was a young man. Now, am I saying to you, you need to spend 15 minutes addressing God, just adoring him before you move on? I'm not, no, not to make that a rule, but to make the point, you see, that there must be this consciousness in our hearts that when we come to pray, we are to adore God. So just stop and think. Don't just jump into his presence. Stop and think about who he is, his attributes. Stop and think about what he has done and continues to do. And adore him. Then we have confession. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Confession. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or as he puts it in Luke's gospel, forgive us our sins or our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, suppose I was to visit your secret place, your closet, and I had the privilege of overhearing your prayer. What would I hear? Would I hear in the first place adoration? Would I hear in the second place confession? Or suppose a stranger walked into our church and he was listening intently to the prayers of our public worship. Would he leave this place thinking, those guys, they must be perfect. They must have attained to that point of sinless perfection. Or would they leave this place knowing there is a congregation of people, sinners, cast upon Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and conscious that as they live in this world, they do not please God. They do not keep all of God's commandments. Would they be aware that there's this element of confession of sin in our prayers? Do your prayers go like this? Thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Help him, Lord. Give me, Lord. Do they have all of these elements? But they don't say, forgive me, Lord. I trust you understand today that even as a Christian, you still sin. And that sin is the abominable thing that God hates. In many ways, you could argue that the sins of Christians are even worse than the sins of non-Christians because you've tasted the grace of God. And yet they don't trouble you so as to bring them to God in confession. Would you say, yes, I know that as a sinner, or that as a Christian, I'm still a sinner. Let me go further then. What are your sins? At this point, you don't want to be saying, well, I don't really know. If that were the case, then you're evidently not very concerned about your sins. I want to clear up an issue that some Christians are confused about. I remember speaking to a man, a beautiful setting, at the foot of the mountains of Mourne in County Down, Northern Ireland. And he was a man from a different theological background. And he was telling me that one of the problems with the church I went to was that they kept on confessing their sins. He says, Jesus has dealt with my sins. Jesus has forgiven me once and for all and forever, and I never need to be troubled about my sins again. And I'm thinking, have you read the Bible? You know, David can say, I'm justified, I'm pardoned, he can rejoice about it, but read on. This is a continuing struggle in his life. The Apostle Paul can tell us that we're justified freely by his grace, and then he can say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? When we believe in Jesus, we are fully justified. We are pardoned. We are standing in Christ and we will never be lost, but we are not perfected. And the ongoing sins of our Christian life, they humble us, they grieve us, and we take them to God in prayer. So your secret place, your closet is the Christian confessional. And you get down before God and you confess your sins. Not only your sins, you can confess your sinfulness. The fact that you're so slow of heart to believe all that God has said in the scriptures. All the spiritual death that still clings to you. Your inability to go through with what you know that is right. The things that you don't do, that you should do, and the things that you shouldn't do, that you do. There's a root behind that. It's your sinfulness. And then all of your actual sins that flow from that. In action, that everybody else sees. In words, that everybody else hears, but in thought, that God himself knows. Remember I said we get down to prayer and we said, well, you know, it's so difficult to pray. What am I going to pray for? There's something to keep you busy. If adoring God hasn't kept you busy enough, confessing your sins before God. Well, that's in the secret place. Then we gather together as the church of God. And it's a corporate act. Confession of sin. Now, it's different. When we come to the prayer meeting, we don't want to hear individuals confessing their private sins before God. That's for the closet. But when we come to corporate worship, we are going to confess our collective sins before the Lord. It's not the language of I. It's the language of we. We have sinned with our fathers. We, for too long, have been the workers of iniquity. If you want it illustrated, Psalm 51 is a closet prayer. It's a prayer for the individual to confess his own sins before God. Ezra chapter 9 is an illustration of corporate confession of sins. When everybody is gathered and the law has been read and Ezra begins to confess the sins of the children of Israel, there's a difference there. But when we come to this place, we are to corporately confess our sins. And it's not the minister who's doing it on your behalf. It's the minister who is leading you all in the corporate confession of our sins. I'm not a priest. Not a priest. I'm a minister to lead the congregation of Christ in these things. The Directory of Public Worship is instructive on this. Talks about the prayer before sermon. The Directory begins the worship service with the reading of the word and then prayer. And the advice given there is this. After the reading of the word and the singing of the psalm, the minister who is to preach is to endeavor to get his own heart and his hearers' hearts to be rightly affected with their sins, that they may all mourn in the sense thereof before the Lord, and hunger and thirst after the grace of God and Jesus Christ, by proceeding to a more full confession of sin, with shame and holy confusion of face, and to call upon the Lord to this effect. I don't wish to merely point the finger outward today, and I say this with grief in my own heart for the cause of Christ, but so much evangelical religion is utterly void of corporate confession of sin. And there's something tragically wrong with that. We get pyrotechnics. We get the nice environment. We get the minister coming in looking cool. And then the prayer is, Lord, you're so wonderful. We just want to thank you. We just want to praise you. And on it goes. And there doesn't seem to be any awareness of sin. And then people come into a congregation like this and they think, well, these guys? That's heavy. That's heavy. Well, can I just ask you to step back for a moment? See this evangelical thing that's going on? That is abnormal in the history of the church. Abnormal. It's a very, very modern thing. But if you look at the history of the church from about even 50 years ago, right back to the New Testament time, beyond that, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, this was a key feature. A key feature of corporate worship. Is adoration missing? Is confession missing? Finally, petition. We must praise God and we must confess our sins. Here's a danger for us. We don't want to get stuck there. a minister from another Reformed church visited our General Assembly, and he was present for one of the prayer meetings. And there were various men who were called upon to pray, one after another. They went up and they prayed, and every one of them went through largely the same thing, confessing their sins before God. And I was thinking, guys, we've done that. You know, the first guy got up, he confessed our sins. There needs to be progression here. After that meeting, I was speaking to the other Reformed minister, and he says, you know, I find that very discouraging. He says, do you not realize that you're adopted? Do you not realize that your Father in heaven is merciful? Do you not realize that he not invites you, those sinners confessing your sins, to come and plead before him for all the needs you have in your church? He was right. The outsider coming in, he saw the deficiency of our own tradition. We can emphasize the former praise and confession, and we can feel here, are we broad and are we bold in our asking before God? Stories told of C.H. Spurgeon on one occasion. And one of the men in his congregation was praying at the prayer meeting, and maybe he was adoring God, and maybe he was confessing his sin, and he kept going on and on doing this, and Spurgeon interjected. And he said, man, would you ask for something? That captures the point. All of these invitations, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Glorious invitations to us to come before God and petition him. If you turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 45 and look there at verse 11, you'll find one of the most amazing invitations that we have anywhere in Scripture for prayer. This is God speaking to his church. Now listen carefully. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Now there you have adoration. This is our God. And our God comes and says, you see, when you come to pray, command me. If I've said it, tell me to do it. That's strong language. We feel a little bit uncomfortable with that. Seriously, are we to go to God and command him to perform the works of his hands? Yes. Who says so? God. There are six petitions in the Lord's Prayer, beginning with thy kingdom come, continuing through deliver us from evil. And you should note the order here again. God and then us. God and then us. Thy kingdom come. His name. His kingdom. His will. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. That's a broad petition. His glory, then our good, our necessity, our dependence upon him for our daily bread, the forgiveness of sins, preservation in the Christian life so that we're not given over to temptation, but we're delivered from evil. I'm not going to go into these petitions today. I'm just showing you the elements. If you want to get into them, pick up the shorter catechism and the larger catechism, and it will expound every one of these petitions for you. You say, well, are we worshipping God at the beginning when we come and say, our Father which art in heaven and hallowed be thy name, and then worshipping God at the end when we say, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever, but then we're just asking for things in the middle? No, it's worship the whole way through. because we're coming in the posture of our necessity to the one who is all sufficient, who alone can meet our needs. And in recognition of that, our asking of him is in and of itself an act of worship. What a pattern for prayer. How we can regulate our prayer life. Do you feel these needs? Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Do you have these needs? And do you have these desires that the kingdom of God would come, that heaven might, in a sense, be transposed upon earth and all wickedness put down and righteousness be lifted up? Do you have these desires? In this pattern that Jesus gives us, then, we have four elements of prayer: approach to God, adoration, confession, and petition. Use it as a kind of scaffold that you can build your private prayers and your public prayers around. Get your larger catechism out, and trust me, you will not be stuck for things to pray for. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray.